All right, well, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
We are continuing our way through the book of 1 Peter. We started last Sunday. Just want to draw your attention that we, again, have ordered the ESV scripture journals. So they are in the back. They're $4 each. And though I probably shouldn't do this, I'm going to give you a preview of 2021. In that, the ESV scripture journal is for 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. You draw your own conclusions about what's happening in 2021. Just saying. So those are in the back. They're $4 each, just so you know. We don't make any profit. We're selling it to you at cost. So there is that. We started in 1 Peter last Sunday, and the big theme is that eternal hope is greater than temporary circumstances. That's going to be a theme that gets repeated throughout the entirety of this letter. There'll be times where Peter kind of moves away from that as a specific topic, but everything that he talks about falls underneath that big category, that eternal hope is greater than temporary circumstances. We need to keep in mind who Peter was writing to when this letter came out. He's writing to the early church, who had been scattered. They were all over the place. They were confused. They were discouraged. They're being persecuted. They're facing hardships. And they needed to know that eternal hope is greater than temporary circumstances. They needed to know that in the end, it was all worth it. We benefit today because Peter took the time to write this letter. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter pens this letter to be an encouragement to those who are facing unpleasant circumstances. But again, eternal hope is greater than temporary circumstances. And eternal hope is possible because of the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Apart from Christ, we are doomed in our sins, and there's no purpose, there's no meaning in life. But because of what Christ accomplished, we have hope. And it's not just a temporary hope, and it's not just wishful thinking, it is hope. A hope that lasts, a hope that we can anchor ourselves to, a hope that will persist long beyond our circumstances. Now, last week, I gave you a homework assignment. Again, recognizing my inability to enforce your compliance, I still gave it to you, which was to memorize 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And my hope is that in the process of memorizing it, that you become aware again of the awesomeness of the gospel and the promise that is made to us. Now, to help you in memorizing it, let's take the time to read this together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, 11 o'clock service. I'm just gonna level with you. The 9 o'clock service did a much better job at reading out loud with me. I'll give you another opportunity in the weeks to come. So practice at home reading out loud. So what is this? Between what Peter's just said, what we've just read, what you are going to memorize, what you are going to read aloud with me in a more emphatic fashion in the weeks to come, where does that lead us? It's to remember the blessing of your salvation. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, remember the blessing of being saved. Remember who you were before you met Christ. Remember what was going through your mind before you met Christ. Remember what it was like to be aware of and accept that you were forgiven, that your sins were paid for. Go back and remember what it was like when you first heard the good news that there is purpose and meaning behind your life, that you're not a cosmic accident, that God has a great plan that he is working out. Remember what it was like when you first realized that grace and mercy were yours forever and ever. Remember what it was like when you realized that all the guilt was gone, all the wrath you would never experience. As difficult as the situation is for the original recipients of Peter's letter, he doesn't want them to lose sight of the glorious gospel, a gospel that's exponentially stronger than even the worst of their temporary circumstances. As we said last week, Peter's not minimizing those circumstances. He acknowledges that they're real and that they hurt and that they're uncomfortable. What he's saying is despite that, the hope is greater. Live in light of the hope. We pick up this morning in verse 10. And Peter starts out by saying concerning this salvation that we just finished talking about. He writes this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In these three verses, Peter mentions two categories of people, creatures, creations. He mentions prophets and he mentions angels. And it's worth the time for us to sit long enough with the prophets to recognize this was not merely God taking advantage of a good situation and spinning it to make it work for his will, but the message of the gospel was planned long in advance. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. God planned in advance. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, is where we have the very first indication of the gospel. It's in Genesis chapter 3. We know that Adam and Eve have sinned, and God begins to pronounce punishment for Adam and Eve and for Satan. And he says to Satan, "You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." That's the first indication that there was a rescuer coming who would end all of this and defeat Satan. From Genesis 3 on, it's all a picture, incomplete, fuzzy at times, but it's a picture of a Messiah to come. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about the Messiah that would come. 300 prophecies that all specifically point to the Messiah that we know to be Jesus Christ. Now, some wizard by the name of Peter Stoner, he's a mathematician, decided to try and calculate the probability of these prophecies being fulfilled. The difficulty he had was that the probability for 300 prophecies was a number that he could not calculate. So he started small. And he looked at what is the probability that any one individual would or could fulfill just 8 of these 300 prophecies. And he came up with a number. Now, for those of you that like numbers, you're really going to love this. That number, that probability, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is a 1 followed by 17 zeros. That is 100 quadrillion. Roughly the size of our national debt. And then to help us out a little bit more, Peter Stoner said, okay, I know not everybody likes numbers, so I'll give you a word picture, which that speaks my language. So he gave a word picture. And he said, imagine that you've taken the entire state of Texas. Shout out to our people watching in Texas. We love you. Imagine you've taken the entire state of Texas. Or for anybody watching in Canada, Ontario, and you fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and you mark one of those silver dollars with a red X. Then you take an individual, you blindfold him, and then you cut him loose and say, you can walk through all of Texas, but you get one pick. The probability of that guy finding the one silver dollar marked with a red X is the same probability as one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. And yet in Christ, all 300 are fulfilled. What does that tell us? That means that God knew exactly what he was doing from the very beginning and set everything in motion in order for all of it to come fulfilled in Christ. This is not an accident. It's not merely taking advantage of a good scenario, but instead it means there was intent, there was motive, there was plan, there was premeditation. God knew what he was doing. And if that's true, what does that mean for you today? That means that everything that God's doing in your life is not an accident. And that everything that God's doing in your life is to either get you to acknowledge Christ or to grow in your relationship with him. It's all premeditated. It's not an accident. It's not serendipity. It's not just a string of really good random consequences. No, it's deliberate acts by God. Those are the prophets. But then he mentions the angels. The gospel was so amazing to the angels that they were just stunned. Angels are created beings, a little bit higher than man. They existed with God before creation, or what we know of creation from Genesis. And their whole job is to proclaim God's awesomeness, to protect, to worship God. Now, just so we're clear, so we can correct some potentially iffy theology that happens, when you die, you do not become an angel. That is an order of beings that have already been created. I'm not sure where we got this notion that you become an angel when you die. There's nowhere in Scripture that supports that. That's a freebie. You can thank your pal Carl for that later. But the angels are looking down, they're seeing the effect of the gospel, and they're simply stunned. Their angelic mouths drop agape over what God has done in, with, and through the gospel. The challenge then is for us to appreciate and admire and be in awe of the gospel in the same way. Sometimes I'm concerned that we treat the gospel really cheaply. And we merely respond to it as being, well, this is my get out of hell free card. There's so much more to it than that. So much more so that the angels are stunned. They're looking at it saying, you did this for them? Amazing. And they are stunned. Peter continues in verse 13. And he starts with the word, therefore. And if you've been at Machias long enough, you know what the question is. What's the therefore, therefore? And it's going back to this glorious gospel. It's saying, hey, your circumstances may be terrible, but the gospel is glorious. Fit your life within the context of the gospel. Verse 13, therefore, in light of this gospel, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase in there, set your hope fully on grace. Is that truly the source of your hope? Or do we treat grace cheaply? Are we convinced that hope and help actually comes from grace, or do we think that it comes from someplace else? Now, intellectually, I know that we would all agree, yes, of course, help and hope comes from grace. But practically speaking, does this show up in your life? Is your life constructed in such a way that when difficulties come, when hardship shows up, that you, by default, go straight to grace, or do you start to figure out how you can make it better yourself? Peter does not say, use your own ingenuity. He doesn't say to set your hope fully on your craftiness, on your skill set, on your abilities, on your talents. He doesn't say to set your hope fully on your capacity for reason or to out-argue somebody else. No, he says, set your hope fully on grace. Ask yourself this question. In the face of hardship, where am I convinced that hope and help comes from? The psalmist writes this, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hear what the psalmist is saying. God himself spoke the universe into existence. He didn't even lift a finger. Merely spoke, and everything became. And the psalmist is saying that my help comes from the one who spoke the universe into existence. Now, I'm not sure what trials and difficulties you are facing, and I'm sure that they are at times really intense. But for really honest, it's probably not as intense or as involved as creating a universe out of nothing. So if God's able to do that with a mere word, what is God capable of doing in the midst of your trials, your difficulties, your hardships, your tribulations? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And again, I'm convinced that intellectually, nobody's going to argue against that. But does it show up in how you conduct your life? When hardships come, do you get yourself warped into a tizzy and figure out, okay, I have to do this, and then I have to do this? Or is your first impulse to say, God, help? Are you convinced that it all comes down to you and your decision-making? When hardship smacks you in the face, do you then drop your face to the ground in prayer, crying out to Almighty God who made heaven and earth, and invite him to display his glory in a way such that he gets the fame, not you? The gospel is designed to change how we think. Now, the hope is that as our thoughts change, it shows up in our words and in our actions. The gospel strengthens your mind as well as your soul. Now, obviously, I'm not minimizing the soul component of it, but I think what happens is we too often neglect the mental side of it. Right actions come out of right beliefs. And right beliefs are born out of right thoughts. The gospel tells you something different. When the world is conspiring against you, the gospel says God is for you. When your circumstances seem to dictate that there is no hope and that you are doomed, the gospel says there is eternal hope. When your trials say it's all meaningless, the gospel says there's purpose behind this. When your life circumstances dictate that you're supposed to be perpetually despondent, the gospel says there is joy and joy everlasting that's available. There's a constant battle within our minds, within our souls, of these two categories wrestling against each other. And very often our temptation is just to give up. The gospel says, when you are weak, he is strong. feel like most of us would be served really, really well if we honestly believed it's not up to you. That's not promoting laziness. It's not promoting you shirking responsibility. It's just recognizing you have a limited amount of responsibility in the hands of a sovereign God. Peter continues in verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 16, if you're not careful, you could read it in a way that will condemn and frustrate you. You could read that in a way and say, I have to work really hard to be holy. So we need to ask ourselves our question, is this an instruction or is this definition? And the only appropriate answer is yes. Yes, we are being called to live in such a way that we are pleasing and obedient to God. But Peter's also describing who we are. Verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Recognize, you in Christ are declared holy and righteous. It's not something that you have to strive for. It's a description that's given to you the moment you place your faith in Christ, which is really fascinating because you know your heart. You know the brokenness of your heart. You know the bitterness that you retain in your heart. You know the sinful desires that you lust after in your heart. And yet God declares you to be holy. Most of us can't go a day without sinning. Better yet, most of us can't even go an hour without sinning. If I'm lucky and on my best day during my 5 hours of sleep, I might be able to escape sinning. Might. And yet, God declares us to be holy. Now, how in the world do we make sense out of that? Well, there's a lot of places we could go to, but I'm just going to go to two spots. The first one, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You've been made new. You've not been renovated. You've not been refurbished. You've not been improved. You've been stripped down to nothing and completely rebuilt by the grace of God. You've been made new. A new creation. And then Philippians 3:9. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You on your own are unrighteous, and there's nothing you can do about it. However, God, in his infinite goodness and kindness to us, the moment we trust in Christ for our salvation, grants to us on loan, but permanently, a righteousness from Christ, so that we are covered by his righteousness. So when Peter says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, that's a declaration of how God views us. He views us as being holy and righteous. Why? Because we're under the blood of Christ. So what's Peter saying in all this then? Let your manner of life match your new identity. If this is what you really are, then live a life that's consistent with that. He continues in verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, there's a key word in verse 17, but it's probably not the key word that you're thinking of. The key word is not judges, and it's not conduct, and it's not fear. The key word in verse 17 is Father. We do all of this, this conduct that is seeking to be informed more and more by the gospel every single day. We do it all within the context of a relationship with Almighty God who responds to us as Father, an attentive, doting, affectionate Father who is on our side, who is for us, who longs to do good for us. This is not a negligent dad. This is not a disconnected spiritual force. This is a heavenly Father who has made it his mission to love his children with an everlasting love, which makes it really easy then to want to please him, to want to live according to his way. He is a Father who loves us, who wants to give us his best. We're content with to settle for cheap substitutes. We're willing to compromise. Meanwhile, God the Father is saying, you know, I love you. Why are you doing this? You're accepted, you're beloved, you're valued, you're treasured. So we have this heavenly Father who can't help himself but to love his newly adopted sons and daughters. Peter continues in verses 18 and 19, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We were ransomed. We were rescued. He saw us in trouble. He sought us out and he bought us with a price. And what was the price? It was the price of his son at the cross. It was an eternal decision that God the Father made to rescue us through his blood. You have been covered by Christ's blood. The blood of Christ is what allows you to have instantaneous, all the time, unlimited access to God the Father. And not from a distance, but where he allows you to rush into his arms, to barge into the throne room and say, Daddy, help! It is the blood of Christ that will be your admission ticket into eternity. Apart from the blood of Christ, you are not getting in. There's no other method. It is only through the blood of Jesus. It's through the blood of Christ that God now looks at you. And yes, he sees your form, but he sees it first through his son's blood. And that's what allows God the Father to say, holy, perfect, blameless, righteous, not guilty. And it's through the blood of Christ and it covering us that God says, I will do good for them for the rest of their lives. Now, if all of that is true, we have a treasure. And our treasure is in Christ. But the reality is that we struggle. And we often go looking for treasure elsewhere. So ask yourself, are you searching for treasure? Or have you found it in Christ? What is it that you are convinced of will actually satisfy and soothe your soul? There's no shortage of ways you could attempt to do it. But if you're really honest, you would say, it doesn't work. It always leaves you wanting more. But in Christ, that satisfaction is eternal. We're tempted to go to so many other things, and even using good things that God's created in an attempt to satisfy ourselves, but we misuse them and our cravings don't cease. They just grow monstrously large. Food, sleep, sex, work, all these good things that God's created for us for our enjoyment, but then we misuse them thinking that those will be the things that satisfy me. Those will be the things that give me meaning and purpose. Those will be the things that make me feel good about myself. Meanwhile, Jesus says, I've got something so much better. Where are you searching for your treasure? Peter concludes this section by saying this: He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, this speaks to the premeditation of God, that he planned this in advance, that the redemption that you've experienced as a follower of Christ was planned in advance. And so if that is true, if God planned from the very beginning that there would come a day where he would crush his own son at the cross, and if he planned your redemption well in advance through the crushing of his son, then it means that he will secure that. Isn't that what most of us long for a lot? Is we want security? Some of us in this room are by nature risk takers. I count myself among them. We recently got a trampoline, and I'm trying to figure out when Dre is not going to be home so I can jump off the roof and see how I do on the trampoline. Yeah, no footage, please. But even for those of us that are risk takers, there's something appealing to us about security. And when you feel secure, how do you feel? You feel at rest. Jesus invites us into security and rest. It's part of his good gift to us. And not only is it a good gift that he offers to us, but then he guarantees it. That in Christ, we are secure. Now put this in the perspective of those who are hearing this for the very first time. They're getting harassed in every possible way. They're being persecuted on and on and on. They needed to know there is a security and there is a rest. They needed to know that that rest is guaranteed by Christ. We need to remind ourselves that as a new creation and as recipients of the righteousness of Christ, we live and we function differently in this world. If you've hung out at Machias long enough, you know that two things I collect are children and books. I have a bunch of each. And among my favorite series of books is The Lord of the Rings. Now, if you haven't read it, I would urge you to repent and get to work on that. Now, I'm not going to ruin the last of the book, but there is an important scene that happens. It's a scene between Elrond, and once you start reading The Lord of the Rings, you'll remember who Elrond is, and Aragorn. Aragorn starts off at the beginning of the Lord of the Rings series as this wild, woolly ranger from the north. Independent, on his own, mysterious, at times shifty. And he has a particular assignment. And Elrond confronts him. And he says to Aragorn, "Put aside the ranger. Become what you were born to be." In a cosmic spiritual sense, this is what Peter is saying to us. You could go back to this old way of life, but why would you do that? That's not what you were made for. You were made for a rich, vibrant, nourishing relationship with God. That's what you were made for. You were made to know Him. So live in the reality of that. And as you do, you experience this security and this rest. This rest that's guaranteed from Christ Himself. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How can Jesus say that his yoke and his burden are easy and light? Because he's doing all the work. He's merely inviting us to go for the ride. Some of us walked into this space this morning with restless souls. And Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." It means quit striving, quit strategizing, quit attempting to fix this on your own, whatever the this is for you, and instead rest. Jesus invites us to rest. Rest in his work and to rest in who it is that he has made us in Christ. Your eternal hope is greater than your temporary circumstances. And when you grow convinced of that, your ability to rest will go up exponentially, and you will see exactly what Jesus says, that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for giving us this time and this place to worship you. Father, we're all very tempted to carry in the cares of this world and let them weigh us down. And we thank you that you have determined from the very beginning to lift those burdens from us. Father, I pray that the things that we try to carry as burdens, we would allow you to lift from us. I pray that the truth and the message of the gospel would be so embedded in our hearts that even when we're tempted towards fear and anxiety and despair, that you would replace it with your hope and your peace and your grace. Father, teach us to think gospel thoughts. Remind us of the security and the rest that we have. We don't have to fight for it. We don't have to beg you for it. You give it. Father, pray for those who don't yet know you. And their souls are churning. They're working so hard to figure life out on their own, and it's not working. I pray you would give them the courage to say, "This isn't working." And they would relent. And in humility and faith and repentance, trust in the perfect, finished work of your Son at the cross. So that for the first time in their lives, they can experience security and rest. Father, we thank you that your word is big enough, strong enough, powerful enough to transform us even today. Lord, I pray that we would heed it, that we would delight in it, and we would live it out for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.